I will try not to have a very long introduction. Not saying that Jason's was, but mine just isn't that interesting. To each their own. My name is Benenz Hitchcock. I come to this event actually in a long way through my oldest daughter, who is friends with a fellow pastor that is part of our regional group, who said there's a group of guys that meet at Nowhere Coffee in Allentown, and if you're interested, show up. And that's how I met Taylor, and long story, here I am. I have five kids. I'm a blessed individual. They range from five. I have a, this is recorded, so I need to make sure I get it right, a five-year-old, a seven-year-old, a nine-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 12-year-old. So I can speak on the father, but my wife is the hero. She really is. And brother, I really appreciated your words earlier. Very, very, very grateful. I was tasked with a godly father. And so when I was initially told this was the assignment, I thought of first, let's attack it in a negative way, and then let's attack it in a positive way. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and if you're familiar with your Old Testament, this will be awfully familiar to you, and I count it a pleasure that whenever I am able to preach out of the Old Testament, I jump at the opportunity to do so. We're going to bounce around a little bit in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12, and we're basically going to look at two different examples of a father. The first one is we're going to look negatively at Eli. You might be familiar with him. He is the priest in whom we know as the man who coached Samuel when Samuel was saying, yes, here I am, here I am. And Eli says, go back to sleep and wait. And the Lord, maybe it's him who's calling you. And yet there's a lot about Eli that isn't spoken of. And I think a lot of that is because it's quite discouraging. It's quite negative. So I want to read to you verse 12, and then we're going to jump to verse 22, and then we're going to jump to verses 22 to 25, and then we'll jump to 29 to 32. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the word of God, and it says this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And then if you would just turn over or look at verse 29, this is the judgment that comes to Eli. Verse 29 says this, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Now, one thing I'm very grateful for is I just got to look at the landscape of you brothers, and the Lord surely knows what he was doing. When I first came across this text, I thought this is going to be a wonderful compare and contrast. And the other thing that brings delight to my soul is that there are older men in the room. And the reason for that is because I can look at this as a man who has younger children and see how this is highly applicable for my life. But for you men in the room, you who have older children, this is just as applicable for you. For those of you who have not had children or who don't have families, for those of you who may never have families, never be a father, this text is for you as well. That's not just because I'm Reformed and I believe the entire Bible to be applicable to life, but in one way or another, as I said at the introduction, each one of us plays a vital role in the upbringing of the next generation of men. And what the next generation of Christian men need, and don't mishear me, is not a political movement. It's not necessarily for more of the next Charlie Kirks. Now, don't let that rub you the wrong way. What we need is a generation of men who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look at this negatively with you. So I want you to look at verse 12. As we look at a godly father, there are two things that I want you to notice in verse 12. These are the first things that are told to us of Eli outside of his conversation with Hannah about her desiring to have a child and the Lord having her barren. The first thing outside of that is this: the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now, that word worthless, throughout all of Scripture, if you look through the book of Proverbs, all over the place, the word worthless is one who has absolutely no use in life at all. We throw that word around, the word worthless. We say, oh, that's worthless. It's not worth anything. But when we attribute it to a child, to a son, which is what the author here is doing, Eli's children were worthless. Now, as a dad, I look at that and go, I want to run for the hills of that ever being said of my children. Why are they worthless? The end of verse 12 tells you, does it not? That is a terrifying ending statement. They did not know the Lord. This is a priest. These are the early days of pastors' kids, priests' kids. That's who these people are. And they did not know the Lord at all. They're not worthless for any other reason. I love how this verse really cuts to the chase and says the reason for their worthlessness. Now, don't for a moment think that you are immune from having this be described of you. This should cause a good fear. A good fear. Why? Because here we see Eli, who in one way desired to do the work of the priest in the temple. He attempted to follow the Lord in his dealings with the people of Israel, yet didn't parent his own kids. So if you're not a pastor, and you're someone who serves in the church in any capacity, any at all, this is possible. We're not immune from this potential. This needs to be of great warning to us. Why did his children not know the Lord? Now, in the verses that I did not read, between verses 13 and 21, there are the specific sins in which their sons had done. They took the greatest part of the sacrifice that was reserved for Yahweh God. They took it for themselves and they fattened themselves with those offerings. But I chose not to go through that because I thought verse 22 through 25 was all the more despicable. And I thought maybe it would hit home because, men, we do live in an age where sexuality is heightened above everything else. And if you are not a part of it, there is something severely wrong with you. In verse 22, Eli is very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. And then notice the first thing that's said in verse 22, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. We were on our way, and I will say this because you are my brothers, and I don't know if you're sports fans or not, but we were on our way to Citi Field. I am a rebellious, born in Pennsylvania, New York Mets fan. So you can get your laughs out later, which is fine. We were on our way to Citi Field. We were in Lower Manhattan, and my children on one of the side of the buildings was a promiscuously dressed woman. And I had my son, he's 10, and he went, "Dad, she's in her underwear." What is that? Big building. I said, "Son, that is the wickedness and idolatry of the world over vain beauty and glory," in herself in that regard. Here in verse 22, why do I mention that? In verse 22, Eli is very old and he hears what they had done, how they had laid with these women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now we have to remember for a moment, Israel had a little bit more care and concern for chastity, for the family unit. They're not modern day the United States where you can have two dads or four dads or however many you want, and you can turn the family however you want to. Israel had a little bit more sense, if you will, in knowing what the family unit and those things were. For the priest and for his children, this is the most loathsome of acts. You remember, the priests are to be the example. And fathers, that's who we are. We are the examples. Young men, you are to be trained as an example. And so in verse 22, the example in which the sons of Eli are given, they are giving this example of lust, of womanizing, of selfishness. Sounds quite worldly, does it not? That is because these men are worthless. You see the tie-in? A worthless fellow is one who is entangled with the affairs of the world alone. We are entangled to a degree, are we not? If you have a job, you are entangled to the world to a degree. However, for these men, these sons of Eli, they are so entangled with the way of the world that it was their idol. And we see that in verse 22. These women who were there to serve. They're there to serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These aren't women who are out late at night. Hey, you're familiar with Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 9. The way of the woman who comes out at night, who persuades the man to come after her, who brings her to her house as he leads the ox to slaughter. This is not what this is talking about. These are servants and they're taking advantage of them. Now, again, this is pertinent for our day, is it not? Before pastoring a church, I worked in construction for almost a decade, and it was no uncommon thing to try to take advantage of the other vendors, of whoever it was we could, to save a dollar. And so if it's true in the construction world, if it's true in our day, it's true here, fathers, men, is this not true of those who are around us? Now, Eli, in this negative sense, and we will get to the good stuff. I assure you that. We will get to the good stuff. But we need to start with this horrid, really horrid picture. Eli is very old. Look again in verse 22. Eli is very old. And you'll notice here that it's translated, he continued to hear all that his sons were doing. This is not a one-time affair. This is not an oops, this is an accident. This is continual. It is being reminded over and over again of the same thing. This fatherly picture that he puts forth is a heartless, uncaring, unlovingness toward his own children. I was asking myself the question, looking at this text, how could Eli consciously serve as a priest as his sons are acting like this? Father, man of God, does your profession of faith bear the marks of raising God-centered children? Are you involved? Maybe not as a father yet, or maybe never will be. Are you involved in the lives of those who are under your tutelage? Take a look at your local church. You have something to offer, even if you're not a father. For those younger, grab someone. Grab them. Learn their ways. How do I be a godly man? There are more godly men in the church than just the local church pastor and the elders. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't need a title. You need two things. And you know it well, brothers. You need the Holy Spirit, and you need to love your Bible, and you need to know. That's it. Now, are those 5-step books and 7-step books and how to be a godly dad helpful? Yes, absolutely. But they don't replace, men, the intricacy of the relationships that we have in a special way. We all laugh at the idea that women want to be men and be called dad and all those ridiculous things in our day. But fathers, and we know that this is a specific calling from God. To invest in the next generation in general is a calling from God. There is no escaping it. There is no getting away from it. Here, Eli in verse 22 continues to hear these things that his sons are doing. Look at his response in verse 23. There's no other word that came to mind but a pathetic response. Imagine just for a moment where he's at. Eli said to his sons, "Why do you do such things?" As I read through this question, it had reminded me of when my children refused for the 475th time to not listen to their mother. And I go, "Guys, why? Why don't you do this?" Is that out of love, or is that out of, "I've told you 474 times before, knock it off"? Is it a loving response? Here from Eli, brothers, we see that he asks them this question, "Why do you do such things?" You could say at the end of verse 23, this is, you know, my translation, if you will, "I am sick of hearing about your evil deeds from other people." That's where Eli is. You notice what he's not getting to, right? The heart. There is no desire from Eli to get to the heart of his children. Nowhere. He doesn't ever get there. In verse 24, he says, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Now, if you're using an ESV, you're going to look at that and you're going to think, "Wait a minute. The people are talking to one another. They're spreading this news about my children to everybody." That's not what this verse is saying. Now, I'm not here to fight over translations, but here the Hebrew is incredibly helpful. That term for spreading abroad means this: "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord," wait for this, ready? Here it is, "who are following you in your sinful, wicked acts." That's the Hebrew language. So not only are they living in such a way that brings dishonor to their father, but they bring a whole multitude of people with them. And so not only is Eli guilty of not loving his children and bringing them to the Lord, all of these others underneath of them that are going astray because of Eli's lack of care and love are now attributed to his account. You might have heard it said that the Lord might use you to bring to redemption one particular person. And you're familiar with the pyramid scheme, and you don't know of who from that one person you might speak to, how many more might come from that one encounter where that person comes to know Christ. In the same way, there's a negative sense of it. All of these other ones that come after, well, Eli's kids were doing it, and Eli didn't do anything about it. I mean, put yourself there for a minute. Do you want that said of you? Is that what you want your legacy to be? Oh, Benenza's kids did it, so we did it too. I mean, the only way I would want that said of my children is his children love God. Now, we have to remember, right? This isn't going to save them. And the Lord in his sovereignty and in his providence, as well as we might parent, brothers, as well as we might grandparent or be the greatest uncle, whatever it might be, in which role you hold, doesn't mean they're going to be saved. But may it not be said, because you were completely absent and unloving and discredited that role. The Lord's ways are truly better than ours, and he does see it fit, does he not? Now, I'm not the biggest fan of John Piper, but one thing comes to mind with him, and this is not to call him out specifically, but you might be familiar with his two children, Barnabas and Abraham. Barnabas is a follower of God. Abraham hates God. This is a man who has studied the Bible for over 45 years. And he very well might have taught his kids from the book. And yet even a preacher of his magnitude, his consistency in the word of God, doesn't guarantee that his children are saved. Now, before we get to the good stuff, look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, just as a legacy. And this might be familiar to you as well. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse 1. This is going to sound very familiar. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his way, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now we know that Saul ultimately is the one who comes out of this. And this isn't to say that Samuel was the reason alone that Israel wound up having a king named Saul who would do wicked things. And you brothers know the story going forward. But you see, who did Samuel learn from to raise his children? Eli. I mean, he spent time in the temple with him. He knew the man. He knew him. And here what is said of Samuel. When we read Samuel, we think of the man who would go before Israel. He would pray on behalf of Israel. He would go to Yahweh and have that conversation and speak with him as a prophet of God. And yet Samuel, we could look at from this text, was an awful dad. Again, prophet of Israel. Terrible dad. His sons are similar to Eli. They didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside. And they too, the people of Israel, knew, here are your sons. They don't live like you. Brothers, regardless of what season you're in, those who come under your tutelage, well, again, whether it's nephews, nieces, sons, daughters, grandkids, what you teach them, what you model for them, what you show them is going to be reflected in the way they live. Even if you are not the direct person in their life. For you that are older, and maybe you are at the stage of uncle or, you know, grandparent, the grandkids know. The grandkids know when they're around you. They know what you say. They hear you. It is no small task to invest in the lives of the next generation. Now, I told you this was not all going to be depressing and sad. I want to look at a wonderful example. And our Lord, turn to Job chapter 1. Our Lord is so wonderful. Jason and I, we didn't have conversation. I didn't even meet him until last night. And yet the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, there was one part in your sermon, brother, that you brought forth. And it was the aspect of holiness. And I thought, boy, the first thing I want to point to you, brothers, in Job is verse 1. It says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Look at verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, the practical part of this sermon, or message, whatever you want to call it, is I want to pull it all from Job. Eli is the warning. Job is where I want us to, if we leave with anything, if you get anything out of this at all. Number one, a godly father, a godly man. Going back to last night, a godly man is three things. He's holy, he's blameless, and he's upright. That is a godly man, in three words. Whether, Lord willing, later on, whether it's a churchman, a dad, a son, whatever it is, that is what is said of every single person. Now, because I'm speaking to men, we gear this towards men. But for ladies, it's the same thing. Blameless, holy, upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. Polar opposite of Eli. Job gets to the heart of his children. That is our directive. That is our goal. This goes even further. Whether you are a godly man and you are serving in some ministry at your local church, whomever it is you are entrusted with, whether you are a small group leader, a men's Bible study leader, you teach the kids, whatever it might be, even the nursery ones, whatever it might be, your example is going to pass on to them. Job's example we get, and here's how incredible his example is. We're still talking about it. That's just the incredible nature of it. We're still here looking at Job 1:1. And putting the attention into the life that he lived. He feared God and turned away from evil. In our world, brothers, people are going to notice when we turn from evil. They're going to be able to tell. They're going to know there is something different. I remember when I was just talking about this morning, when I was saved in my early 20s and my wife was a year later, and there were things she really enjoyed. She goes, "Boy, you're not a jerk anymore. You're kind of cool to hang out with. I enjoy you. But this Jesus stuff, I can't stand it." People notice the difference. They see it. And you don't have to be 22, 23, 24. You can be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They see it. They hear it. They know it. In verse 4, his sons would go and hold a feast in the house. Verse 5, look what Job would do. Look at the middle of verse 5. Job would send and separate them as holy. That's what that means, to consecrate. Separate them as holy. He would rise early in the morning. Now, I'm not going to argue whether we need to rise early in the morning or not, but, or we're not going to burn burnt offerings either. However, look at what his desire is at the towards the end of verse 5. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job cared for their heart. He cared so much that even if he didn't see it, or if he wasn't present in the face of their potential sin, Job still went before God as the intercessor. Now, I want to touch on this for a moment, and then we can open it up for questions or discussion. I want to focus on the intercessor part. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and you are a new creation in Christ, you have an every second intercessor on your behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, who goes to the Father. When you don't know how to pray, brothers, when you don't know how to raise a particular difficult child, when you don't know what your role might be in the church or how to invest in the next generation of people. He intercedes. He knows better than you do. He knows better than I do. And here we see at the end of verse 5 that Job intercedes for his children. So what is a mark of a godly father? We get to the heart. We are holy, blameless, and upright men, and we intercede on behalf of our children, regardless of their age. Look at that last word in verse 5. Continually. Now, that doesn't mean stop doing your 9-to-5 and just pray all day. But what that does tell us is that this was such a concern for Job that he interceded constantly. I have a question for you, and I'm asking this. This is boomerang right back to myself. Do you daily, whether you're on vacation, whether you're on your way to work, wherever you might find yourself, do you daily intercede on behalf of children? Fill in the blank. This is applicable for everybody. If you are 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, you have the privilege, if you have put your trust in Christ, to intercede on behalf of maybe another child, or maybe it's a parent or a grandparent or an in-law that doesn't know Christ. You can go before the throne and offer such a one and say, Lord, redeem whoever that individual might be. This is what Job longed for, the salvation of his children. In our day, we are caught up at times with worldly things. My son, and I can brag for a moment, I'll try not to too much. He can really hit a baseball. He's really good. My desire for him is not to be a baseball player, not to play for the Mets, not to make a lot of money. My desire for him is to know God. That's all that matters. For Job, at the end of, and this will be the last verse we look at, in Job 42, it is a good thing, brothers. Look at Job 42, verse 15. Job 42, verse 15. Because I don't want us to take away, as godly fathers and godly men, as the topic of this is, that we should be, in a practical sense, providing and loving and caring for our children. For Job 42, 15, right at the end, says this. And in all, this is after his possessions and his children, he is restored. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And then look what he did. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. We are called to take care. We are called practically to take care of our children. But this inheritance ultimately is worthless if such a one does not know Christ. So here's a few questions and just that I want to leave you with. Firstly, biblically speaking, not as the world, not as a self-help book, biblically speaking, what side of the fence are you on? Are you treading down Eli Waters and Samuel Waters? Or are you more with Job? Do you seek people that are more like Job, righteous, holy, and upright people? Or is it more like Eli, those who serve the flesh? Secondly, do you continually lead your children to Christ and to, as Colossians 3 says, to lead them to those things that are above? Is that true of you? And third, and this I find especially true in the church in general, do I put my children above God in any way? That was what Eli was guilty of. He put his children above God. And he took what was off of the fork and he sat with them and he ate with them. He had no problem eating the best of the offering right alongside his children. For us today, that might be Lord's Day worship is Sunday morning. You've got soccer at 10:30. Come on, let's go. Is that what we're doing? Are we prioritizing our children's events? Or are we leading them to Christ? The event will end. The sport will die out. Christ never does. So let us lead well, brothers, and let us honor Christ in so doing. Let me pray for us, and then we can open the floor.